Psalm number 23. Let us pray. Let us draw near to God in worship and thanksgiving and praise, for he is not only a great God, he is a good God, and his goodness and mercy have followed us all the days of our lives. Well might we praise him and lift our hearts and voices unto him today. O God, our hearts are moved within us as we sing thy praises, and as we echo the reality of thy grace and thy goodness and thy love toward us in Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Savior. We acknowledge before thee, O God, the mercy that sought us and found us in him and claimed us for thyself from darkness, from sin, from sorrow, and from shame, to take us unto thyself, into fellowship with thee, into newness of life and hope and joy. We praise thee, O God, and we bless thy holy name for thy goodness and mercy unto us. We thank thee that thou hast called us together to worship thee today, and at the outset of this day that thou hast made and appointed for thyself. We pray that thou wilt sanctify all its hours for our blessing and for thy glory, through Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath. We come to thee, Lord, with all the cares and the burdens and the woes of life, to spread them out before thee, to seek thy blessing and thy grace and thy help in all our needs. We come to thee to hear thy word, O Lord, the word of thy salvation, and we pray thee that in thy great mercy thou wilt speak that word unto us and make us blessed indeed. O Lord our God, we praise thee for the light and illumination that that word brings to all the circumstances of this mortal life. Thou dost teach us, O God, that all things work together for good to them that love thee, and we bless thee for all that we have proved of the truth of this in our experience, when thou dost lead us in the valley of the shadow, in the places of gloom. Thou dost remind us, O God, that where there are shadows, there must also be light. And we thank thee that thou dost give us grace to lift our minds and our heart beyond the shadows to the light of thy countenance that is shining upon us. We praise thee for the wonder and the glory of thy providence, O Lord our God. And we ask of thee now, in the quietness of this hallowed hour of worship, that thou wilt come to us and interpret unto us the truths of thy word and its meaning, that it may be as bread to our souls on which we may feed, unto our strengthening and upbuilding and growth in grace. O God, we praise thee for the reality of thy word, and we praise thee that in thy Holy Spirit that word breaks into our lives with the name of love. Help us, we pray, to taste afresh of that love today in the worship of the sanctuary. We ask all these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let us sing together hymn number 28, a gladsome hymn of praise we sing, and thankfully we gather to bless the love of God above, our everlasting Father. Hymn 28. Continue reading in the Gospel according to St. Matthew at chapter 9 and at verse 35. Matthew chapter 9 at verse 35 and reading a little into the 10th chapter. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits, to cast them out, and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew,
Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Now, boys and girls of the Sunday school, I hope you are paying attention to that reading and following it in your own Bibles, because I want to point out something to you in it. You'll notice in verse 36 in chapter 9 of Matthew's Gospel, it tells us here that Jesus was moved with compassion on the people because they were a sheep not having a shepherd. Now, this is one of the very prominent and important words used about Jesus in the New Testament, compassion. And by derivation, this word literally means to suffer with. And when it says that Jesus had compassion on the people, it doesn't merely mean that he was sorry for them, or that he had pity on them, because you can be sorry for people and then forget about them the next minute. And you can have pity on them and forget about them the next minute. But when it says that Jesus had compassion, it means that he entered into the people's suffering and into their sorrows and shared them and bore them on his own heart. Now, that's the meaning of the word compassion. Now, perhaps you sometimes do puzzle games in the Bible, in Bible quizzes or at other times. I wonder if you've ever taken a word like this and gone through the New Testament to try and find references to it. Because if you did that with this word compassion, you'd find some very, very interesting things. Because you'll find that Jesus, every time it speaks of him having compassion, did something very wonderful. And you'll notice here that it speaks of Jesus having compassion because he saw the people as sheep without a shepherd. Now, I want to suggest to you that this is the word that describes the shepherd work of Jesus. Jesus, the good shepherd. And this is what he does when he is the good shepherd. He has compassion for people. If we turned up the story that we were reading some time ago in Matthew's Gospel and is also recorded in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, the story of the cleansing of the leper, you'll remember that it says there that Jesus was moved with compassion when he saw the poor man covered with leprosy, and he touched him and healed him. Now, that's how Jesus is the good shepherd. He is moved with compassion, and he blesses somebody, and he heals somebody. Then if we turn to the end of Matthew's Gospel, or towards the end, we'd find another story like the one we had last week, how he healed 2 blind men. And it tells us then that he was moved with compassion. He had compassion on them. And he touched their sightless eyes. And their eyes were open. And in the story of the man with the legion of devils, you remember how he was raging and rampaging about in the tombs, bound with chains and breaking the chains with the fierceness of his strength. Jesus had compassion on this man, and the good shepherd touched him and cast out the devils, and the man was clothed and in his right mind. And in the story of the raising of the widow of Nain's son, We're told that when Jesus saw that sad funeral procession coming along the road and the poor widow weeping her heart out, he had compassion on her. And he said to the young man, I say unto thee, arise. And there are other instances. We're told here, for example, that when he was moved with compassion, he healed the sick. Moved with compassion, he fed the multitude, and so on. Now, I want you to understand, boys and girls, that this is what it means when we speak of the Lord being the Good Shepherd. He has compassion, he suffers with people, and he helps them, and he blesses them. Now, we opened our service this morning with the Lord's my shepherd. I sometimes think that we know that psalm so well that we could sing it in our sleep. And you know, it's all wrong singing the 23rd psalm in our sleep. That's why we never sing it to Crimmon, because everybody sings it to Crimmon and nobody thinks about the words. And with a different tune, perhaps it helps us to think about the words. And I was just thinking as we were singing it, that the congregation was singing it so heartily and so wonderfully that lots of people must have been feeling the meaning of the words. The Lord is my shepherd. What does a shepherd do for his sheep, boys and girls? May I suggest to you three things? The shepherd protects his sheep. He guards them. Remember the story of David, how when he was watching his father's sheep, the bear came and the lion came, and he protected the sheep from the marauding wild beasts. And that's what the Good Shepherd does for his people. He guards us and keeps us from harm and danger and evil. There's never a day when we do not need that Good Shepherd's care and protection. That's the first thing that the shepherd does for his sheep. He protects them. The second thing is, and you get all this in the 23rd Psalm, he guides them. Sheep are such silly things, you know. They need to be led very carefully. They're always going astray. I'm going to be telling the big folks later on something about this. The sheep are always going astray. And so the good shepherd needs to guide his sheep. He leadeth me by the still waters and by the green pastures. But the point is, he guides them and leads them in the right way. And the third thing that the shepherd does is to make provision for his sheep. You see, to protect them in the sheepfold all the time is all very well. But there's no food inside the sheepfold, and so he's got to lead them out and lead them back again. And he leads them to the pastures where they can be fed and where they have abundant provision for all their needs. And this is what the good shepherd does. And this is why it's so wonderful when we put our trust in him. Because he not only protects us, he not only guides us, but he provides for all our needs. Because he has compassion. He loves us, he cares for us, and he bears us on our hearts, on his heart. I had a very lovely story about a very tiny boy. He would have been in the primary Sunday school and just beginning the primary Sunday school, and his daddy was trying to teach him some verses of scripture. And he thought to himself, now I'll teach him, the Lord's my shepherd. And so he began teaching the little boy the first verse of the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's quite a simple thing to learn, but perhaps quite a big thing for a little chap to learn who's never heard it before. And the daddy was very patient with the little boy, and he finally got the little boy to say the first few words. The Lord is my shepherd. Took quite a long time for him to learn this. Say it again. The Lord is my shepherd. And at last he got it. And then Daddy was going to go on to the next bit. And then he said, oh, maybe he's tired. Maybe it's been a strain to learn all that. So he said to the wee chap, that's enough. But the wee chap thought that was the next bit in the psalm. So he said, that's enough. The Lord is my shepherd. That's enough. Well, you know, boys and girls, that says everything about the 23rd Psalm. Because if the Lord is your shepherd, that's enough. You've got everything. There's nothing more you need. And so the little boy was perfectly true. The Lord is my shepherd. That's enough. I wonder if you believe that. I wonder if you've proved that. Some of us, bigger folks, have proved it to our joy and blessing, and we want you to prove it too. The Lord is my shepherd. That's enough. Now let's sing together hymn number 668. Loving shepherd of thy sheep, keep me, Lord, in safety, keep. 668. Look from the sphere of endless day, O God of mercy and of might. Hymn 340.
Thank you.
Now we turn to the last few verses of chapter 9 in Matthew's Gospel. They bring us to a new section of the Gospel and to the second section of our Lord's teaching. You may recall how at the beginning of our study we pointed out that Matthew seems to group our Lord's ministry into five specific groups of teaching, interspersed with accounts of miracles and the reaction to his ministry and so on. After four chapters of introduction, chapters 1 to 4 in Matthew, we had the first section of our Lord's teaching, which comprises the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 to 7. And then in chapters 8 and 9, we have about 10, is it, miracles of healing. And then we're given the second section of teaching, which is certainly shorter than the first, and stretches only to the end of chapter 10, but an important section because it gives us our Lord's instructions to his disciples as they issued forth in his name in the work of the gospel, preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And these few verses at the end of chapter 9 are a kind of preface and introduction to the passage on teaching. And they speak of our Lord's compassion for the multitudes as he saw them as sheep not having a shepherd, and of his exhortation to the disciples to pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would thrust forth laborers into the harvest fields. Well, now we're going to look in some detail at these introductory verses to the section of next section of teaching because they are very important. Verse 35 seems to be a kind of summary of his ministry up to this point in the story. He went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And we've had some specific instances of the things he did during this period of ministry. And then this statement in verse 36 about the compassion of Christ, and this also, it seems to me, must be taken as a word that has reference to his attitude throughout his whole ministry towards human need. And there are three things, it seems to me in particular, that we need to gather from our Lord's words here. We are told that Christ was moved with compassion because the multitude were, as the authorized has it, scattered abroad, fainted and scattered abroad. That's not a very happy translation. More accurately, with the RSV, we could read, the multitude were harassed and helpless as sheep not having a shepherd. Now, the lesson we're meant to learn here lies in the significance of the metaphor that Jesus uses. Sheep not having a shepherd. For this is, in fact, a biblical metaphor, and our Lord borrows it from the Scriptures. It is not an original one. He found it in the Scriptures, and it's found in more than one place in the Old Testament, but the earliest reference to it is in the book of Numbers. Now, I want you to look at this reference now, Numbers chapter 27. And I think the association of ideas here is very significant. Numbers chapter 27, at verse 15. Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said unto Moses, Take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him, and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight. And thou shalt put of thine honor upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim before the Lord. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation. And the Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and he took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. And he laid his hands upon him and gave him a charge, as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. We see then from that passage that this phrase was used by Moses in a prayer to God that he would set a man over the congregation of his people to care for their spiritual needs, so that they be not as sheep which had no shepherd. And we're told how God appointed Joshua, in whom was the Spirit of the Lord, to succeed Moses as the shepherd of Israel. Now, do you see the significance of this on the lips of Jesus and in the context of his ministry? Why should the people be as sheep not having a shepherd? Did they not have the ordinances of religion? Did they not have the temple, the synagogue? Did they not have the priesthood and the scribes? These were all men who in the old economy were appointed by God to shepherd the people. And when Jesus looked upon the people and saw them as having, as sheep not having a shepherd, he was in effect passing a judgment upon the religious leadership of his day. Of course the temple was there. Of course the synagogue was there. Of course they had the priesthood and the scribes. But you see, they were blind leaders of the blind. And in all the imposing religious observance of the day, there was in all of it no sure word from God for the people. The hungry sheep looked up and were not fed. Remember the words with which the Sermon on the Mount closes. The people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. Not as the scribes. They had no sure word, you see, from the Lord. No authority in their message. Nothing in their message that could lead the feet of the people into the paths of peace. And this is what Jesus is saying. Christ saw their needs, and he saw that these needs were not being met by the religious life of their day. This is the tragedy. Now, this is a word that rings right through the New Testament, with exactly the same thought expressed and implied in the story of the lame man who was sitting at the gate of the temple in Acts chapter 3. The temple which was the symbol of hope and life and blessing to men, but which had failed to fulfill its function. And there he was, lying crippled at the gate of the temple that had nothing to give him. And Peter came along and said, "Silver and gold have I none." The temple had plenty of that, but that's all. "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, arise." And the man was healed. Now you see, that's also a parable as well as a miracle. And it reveals to us exactly what we're told in this passage. Here was a man at the gate of the temple in need, and the temple had nothing to say to him. And the gospel came along. The messengers whom Jesus sent, and they said, "Such as I have, give I thee." They had something to give. Now you see, it was for this reason that Jesus urged his disciples to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into the harvest field. His concern, you see, was that the people might be shepherded. He was passing a judgment upon the deadness and barrenness of the religious life and leadership of his day. And he was, as it were, instituting a new thing that would bring hope and blessing to the children of men. Raise up men. This is what he said to the disciples. Pray to God to raise up men who would have a message for the people, who would be able to lead them into rest. Now this is Christ's answer, you see, to the needs of the multitude. And if there's any ray of hope today, in the midst of the imposing structure of religious life which surrounds us, and which doesn't seem to have any sure word for men, it is just this, that God, in his mercy, seems to be raising up men with something to say in the church today, calling them, not many, but ones and twos here and there, laying his hand upon them, bringing them to himself, bringing them into training, and commissioning them, preparing them for the future. That, I say, is one of the hopeful signs of our time. And we should thank God, because it means that there have been those who've taken this word seriously and prayed to the Lord of the harvest that he would raise up men in our day. This is our great need. Now we should pay heed to this gentle rebuke that Christ is giving in this word to the church. For I think we have to be honest enough to admit that the word that the church so often speaks today is not a word that meets the needs of human hearts. The word that is being given almost exclusive prominence and emphasis today is the word about unity and ecumenicity. And this, my dear folk, is not a word that meets the needs of men's hearts. It is another gospel, which is no gospel. And I think it is a fair comment on the church's word today that it is completely preoccupied with this subject. And it's a sad commentary on the church's failure when even the newspaper editorials in the responsible press have to remind us that it is more important, after all, to preach the gospel than to preach unity. And that if half the energy and dedication expended in propagating the message of unity had been devoted to a passion for the salvation of men's souls, the church would be in a happier and healthier state than it is today. I think we need to listen to this. Now, unity is very important. It is a scandal in the world that the Church of Jesus Christ should be so divided. But there is a greater scandal, a far greater scandal. I would go so far as to say an infinitely greater scandal in the world today. And it is that so many places, in so many churches, the word of salvation is never heard. And the way of salvation is never made plain. And hungry souls come for a sure word from God, and they go away still hungry. They do not find it. This, it seems to me, is the infinitely greater scandal. Now, the scribes and Pharisees were not preoccupied with unity. That wasn't their hobby horse. But they had other hobby horses. And because they were riding these hobby horses, the whole message of salvation had been clouded over and obscured. And that's why Jesus saw the multitudes as sheep without a shepherd. The men who had been appointed as shepherds were not doing the job. There was no lack of them. Jerusalem was an extremely religious place in the days of Christ. And the temples and the synagogues were full of worshipping people. But in all that, there was no sure word. And Jesus has to look upon the multitudes, and he sees them
without a shepherd. This is the significance of this word. And this is why he had compassion upon them.
And I believe that this is something that repeats itself down history.
It certainly was repeated in the days of the Reformation, for example, when the whole of Europe was hungering after a sure word from God. And there was no sure word from God until he raised up men who were sent by him to shepherd the people into the paths of peace and into the fold and family of God.
The second lesson here lies in the nature of the metaphor that Christ uses, sheep not having a shepherd. In the truest and deepest sense, this is what man's state always is apart from Christ. He is a lost sheep. Now, this metaphor is very common in both the Old Testament scriptures and in the New Testament scriptures. We have the famous word in Isaiah 53, "All we like sheep have gone astray." We have the wonderful parable in Luke chapter 15 of the lost sheep and the shepherd going out, leaving the 99 in the fold, going after the lost sheep and having no rest till he find it. And for the origin of this picture, I think we have to go right back to the book of Genesis, to the third chapter of Genesis, to the story of how man was cast out of the Garden of Eden because of his sin. Now, the point that is being made in the book of Genesis chapter 3 is this, that sin excludes a man from the presence and protection of God. When man deliberately disobeyed God and his word and will, and thus deliberately shut the door, so to speak, on God, excluding God from his life, he found that having once closed the door, he could not open it again. He could not get back into the presence of God. This is the tragedy in Genesis chapter 3. That when man withdrew himself from God, he could not get back again. Man, you see, has shut himself out from God and has shut himself up in a prison of his own making. And for him, there is no longer a way out. Having separated himself from God, God ratifies his decision and choice, and he is unable to get back. Now, this is the force of the illustration of the lost sheep, you see. For the sheep is unable to find its way back to the fold once it has wandered off. This is not the only way, of course, in which the Bible speaks about sin, but it is one way, it is one description of sin, and it's also perhaps the most moving description, for it underlines the tragic fact of man's separation from God. His being cut off from the fountain of life and from any possibility of fulfillment in life. Cast out from the presence of God. A fugitive, a wanderer on the face of the earth. Not belonging. Outside. You see, this is the real point that we're confronted with today in the malaise that has gripped humanity. The psychological manifestations of the spiritual fact of separation from God are legion today all around us. In a multitude of ways this is expressed. All the social problems of our time bear witness to this sad and melancholy fact that man is cut off from the presence of God. And I'm not at all sure but that this presents to the church a tremendous opportunity in terms of interpreting the conscious needs of men today in the light of the Word of God. I do not mean by that there's a conscious longing in the hearts of men for God. There isn't. Men go by in their multitudes. They couldn't care less about God. God is not in all their thoughts. But the psychological manifestations of their being away from God are often very conscious in their minds. And it may be that our great task in the church today is to interpret this ache, this longing, this disease and distemper of the soul that makes men so unhappy and so discontented and so restless. Interpret it in terms of what the Bible teaches about the effects of sin and say, this is that. And I believe once we are able to cross that bridge and make a bridge between the conscious needs of men and the doctrine of the Scriptures concerning sin, then we will have reached men and we will have a word for men that is utterly relevant. Because you see, one meets with hundreds and thousands of people who have this restlessness within them, who have the desolating feeling of not belonging. What is the explanation of the great congregation of vast multitudes of young people together? Do you not see that they're simply seeking for a sense of being belonging to something or to somebody? This is why. This is why they gather together in their beat clubs. They're lonely. Not with the ordinary loneliness of life, but with this kind of loneliness that causes an ache in them. They have the dread fear of not belonging, and it's intolerable to them. This is the mark of sin, and this is the church's opportunity. This is what Christ saw in the multitudes in his day. Sheep without a shepherd, wandering, lost, not belonging. It's certainly no accident that the New Testament speaks of salvation in terms of coming home. And when men experience the joy of God's salvation, this is how they often describe it. They say, I feel as if I had come home for the first time. Why, of course. This is exactly what has happened. The prodigal came back to the Father's house. And this is what lies behind the Lord's glorious words, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's what it means to be lost. What a terrible thing, to be lost. The sense of lostness and not belonging, the sense of always being outside, never being inside, never really belonging. That's what men need today. That's what Christ saw. And only the shepherd of souls can bring men home. Salvation is all of God. The sheep, when it is lost, cannot find its own way back. It cannot find. It goes wandering, trying every door. Isn't that a parable of life? How many doors have you tried to push open, hoping and fervently longing that that door would lead you into home? You tried it, and you thought you'd found, but no. And you passed along sadly to the next one. Some people spend all their life trying to push doors open to see if that leads to home. But there is no way home except the shepherd himself should come and lead us back to the Father's house. That's what Christ's speaking about here. The third lesson in this passage comes from the second of the metaphors that our Lord uses. He said, mixing his metaphors, the harvest is truly plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. He speaks of the fields being white unto harvest, and he spoke thus when he looked upon the crowds and multitudes as sheep not having a shepherd. Now, what did he mean by this? What are we meant to take out of this? Well, it may be that when your heart is full of compassion for men, you see them as a harvest to be reaped for God. That perhaps is the simplest lesson that we can draw out of this. And it's a lesson mighty in itself without going any further. We saw something like this a few Sundays ago in the story of Matthew the publican. And we pointed out Matthew records that when Jesus looked upon him, he saw a man with a need. When others looked, they saw just a sinner, a publican, that they viewed with distaste. But Jesus saw a man with a soul, a man with a need. And when Jesus looks upon the multitudes, he sees a harvest, white, ready for reaping, for God. That's what compassion does. Do you see the world like that? As a harvest waiting to be reaped for God? Or do you just see milling multitudes, full stop? It's not without significance, you know, that the greatest times of missionary endeavor and the outreach of the gospel are those times when the compassion of Christ most deeply touches the hearts of his people. It's when spiritual awakening comes and when the love of God is shed abroad in men's hearts by the Holy Ghost. It's then that the fields are seen to be white unto harvest. They always are. Now there's a test here and a challenge for us. Our little world, our neighborhood, our place of work, how do we view these people? Do we see them just as a crowd of people, full stop? Or is there enough compassion in our hearts to make us see them as a harvest waiting to be reaped for God? You know, the more you think of this word, the more challenging and disturbing it is, and astonishing. Jesus just looked at the multitudes and he said, a harvest is here, ready to be reaped. The harvest is plenteous. The laborers are few. This is the need of the church today. To see that the vast untouched masses, the thoughtless young, the hardened old, see them not merely as social problems, but as precious souls for whom Christ died. Sheep without a shepherd, a harvest waiting to be reaped for the kingdom of God. Now we are touching souls day by day like this, men and women whom God has chosen for a destiny of salvation. And the harvest is waiting to be reaped. And it's a very disturbing thought to recognize this, that when we hold our peace, we are withholding the sickle that will reap the harvest for God. And maybe, as recently as yesterday, there was a word that we should have spoken, and we didn't bother, because we were maybe too busy, or we were maybe too distracted, or we were maybe too occupied thinking something about something else, too occupied to speak that word. And all the time there was a harvest, white, ready to be reaped, said Jesus. Truly, the laborers are few. But there's another point here. The presence of the great shepherd and savior of men means that it is harvest time. It's always harvest time when Christ is there. For he has come. This is the message of the gospel. And this is why the New Testament stresses, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Or to change the metaphor, to the parable of the wedding feast, the gospel dispensation, the age of grace means that the invitation goes forth in the name of the King's Son. Come to the feast, for all things are now ready. And if Christ could say that then, it's even more true today for us who have behind us the finished work of Christ, his life and death and glorious resurrection. All things are now ready, and the feast of salvation is prepared for all who will come. And in that sense, in the sense that the work of Christ is finished, the completed work of salvation, the harvest is ready to be reaped, for the costly sowing has been accomplished, that brings forth the harvest of salvation. Now, there's one last word, and it's this. We must notice what our Lord proposes in the face of the multitude, as sheep not having a shepherd, in face of the harvest. And there are two things. First of all, he says, pray ye, the Lord of the harvest. This is a timely word, for it is a corrective to the attitude that tends to think that we can do anything of ourselves. The sight of human need, you know, often drives people to action. We must do something, they say, forgetting that only God can do anything, and that they must, first of all, obey his word and pray. Pray ye the Lord of the harvest. For this means, you see, that God is given the leadership in the work of the harvest. God's work is to be done in God's way and by God's instruments. And so, paradoxically, the first thing that is to be done is not going into the harvest field, but pray the Lord of the harvest. Now, the fact is that no lasting work has ever been done in the Church of Jesus Christ except through prayer. This is God's program for the recovery of lost sheep. Pray, pray, pray. This is what God wants. If only God could have a praying church, then miracles would always happen. We were listening to a tape recording last night at the prayer meeting from Sione in India, telling of a remarkable work that God has done in that place, bringing many souls to salvation and reviving and renewing many of his people. And it began in prayer. God laid a burden of prayer upon their hearts. God gave them grace to begin to pray. This is always how it is. This is what Jesus said. Pray ye, the Lord of the harvest. They felt the need of the multitudes round about them. They felt their helplessness. They saw with compassion that they needed salvation. And God said, all right, that's what you see. Well, get down to prayer. And they prayed, and they prayed, and they prayed, and the windows of heaven were opened, and God came down in grace and power to bless them with salvation. The harvest truly is plenteous. The laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest. The second thing is this. The sending forth of laborers by God in answer to prayer. I believe our Lord means us to take his own sending out of the apostles as a kind of parable to show us that this is what God will do in answer to prayer. Now we have that notable passage in Ephesians chapter 4 which speaks of the ascended Christ who, having led captivity captive, gave gifts unto men, and he gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. This is what God does, you see, in answer to prayer. He equips his church for the work of evangelism. He raises up men. He prepares them. He endows them. He visits them with his Spirit and makes them harvesters in the harvest fields of the world. And where there is a living church and a praying people, Christ ever and again gives such gifts to men. And what we read in chapter 10 is simply an illustration of this principle at work. Here's Christ ordaining men for his work. Harvest work, giving them his word, the word of salvation, enduing them with power so that they can reach the lost, shepherdless souls of men. And that's how he shepherds the souls of men today. It must start with his own people. Pray, he says. The harvest is great. Pray. 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 And when men pray, God lays his hand here and there upon men of his choosing and equips them and empowers them and places them in a pulpit and says, preach. Tell them. Tell the poor wanderers a Savior has died. You see the pattern? It begins in the church and it begins in prayer. And all of good that is being done in Scotland today is following this pattern. It begins with prayer, and God calls his men and sends them forth, thrusts them forth in the power of the Spirit. May God help us to learn lessons here for his great name's sake. Let us see where priorities must lie. Oh, I believe our generation has yet to know and experience what a prayer-saturated ministry can do among men. The plain truth of the matter is that even among the best of us, there is so little prayer. We're a barren lot. And that's why our work is so feckless and so ineffective and so powerless. God is waiting in our day and generation for a church that will saturate his word with prayer. We've only to try it to see how mightily it will work. This is the challenge of this word today. The harvest truly is plenteous. The laborers are few. Pray ye therefore. May God give us grace to hear his word and to receive his challenge. Amen. Now let us sing a baptismal hymn number 305. A little child, the Savior came, the mighty God was still his name. Hymn 305.
God's gracious mercy and protection I commit you. May the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon you now and remain with you until the day break and the shadows flee away.